Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read a few selected verses from this chapter. At verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And then to verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And then Ephesians 6, verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our theme, once again this morning, is spiritual warfare. That ongoing conflict to which every Christian is called, against the powers of sin and Satan. Ephesians 6 gives us a comprehensive list of armour, the virtues, gifts and graces which are to be employed in the battle. We have already considered the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and last time, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Or, as it might be rendered, feet shod in preparation by the gospel of peace. That is its fundamental meaning. The Christian is required to be in a continual condition, in a state of perpetual preparedness. We are to have a readiness of mind to read and receive God's word, a readiness of will to be conformed to it, a readiness to perform in obedience to his word, a readiness of attitude as we await his return. Only one thing, we saw, can fit an individual and prepare them and produce in them this frame of mind and heart, namely the gospel. The gospel that must come first, the receipt of and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe upon him as one's Saviour and Lord. In this, we saw application both for the unbeliever, who cannot begin the spiritual battle, cannot do anything of spiritual or moral worth in the sight of God, unless having first believed upon his Son for salvation. And an application to us as believers, that we should ever remember that this point of belief in the gospel is not an end. It's not a finishing point, but a beginning and a starting place at which the individual is prepared, fitted for something else, for something further, namely the life and walk and war of faith. We then raised and sought to answer this contradiction. How does the gospel of peace prepare a man for spiritual war? The good news of the gospel indeed is peace. It is news that we may have peace primarily with God, with whom we before were at enmity. God whose wrath was upon us. God who fought against us and we against him. The gospel shows us a way of reconciliation with God. And that being reconciled, we are restored to union and peace with the Almighty. His cause is henceforth our cause. His enemies are our enemies. His people are our people. The second aspect of that peace, peace with our fellow saints. His peace is our peace. That third aspect, a peace from guilt and the power of sin. And thus, and only by first having peace with God, can we now venture to this war against sin. There must be peace on this front before we can open another. There must be peace at home before we can have war abroad. We saw too how, being thus shod, we should make swift progress, growing and developing in the Christian faith, not standing still. And we concluded by seeing how the gospel is not only a reason to run for, but also a message to run with. But sufficient for recap, our subject this morning is this next verse, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is the fourth item of armour, the shield of faith. Now, in many respects, this verse is like the ones that have gone before. We are presented with a spiritual virtue, namely faith, and it is likened to a material object, in this case, the shield. So we can consider faith, and we can consider what a shield is like, and we can draw lessons from the inspired metaphor. But in other respects, this verse is different from the preceding ones, because this begins with a special emphasis. Above all, taking the shield of faith. And also in this verse, we are given a specific application of the shield, namely this quenching of the fiery darts of the wicked. So let's begin by making some inquiry about faith. What do we mean by faith, and what does the word convey? We saw in another context some months ago that faith is so central and so important to our Christian religion. That sometimes in Scripture our whole system of belief and practice is succinctly described as the faith. The faith. If we were asked to answer in one word what we stand for, what our religion consists of, what is its fundamental theme, then faith would be a good answer. Allowed a few more words, we might say faith alone in Christ alone. But what is faith? First, let us register this. Faith is not merely an acceptance of the Bible. It is not simply an agreement with the content of God's Word, or an acceptance that its details are historically accurate, or that the person of Jesus Christ is a real historical person. That is not faith. That is not faith. Even the devil has got as much as that. Even Satan goes that far. Listen to him in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, Matthew 4. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Here is someone saying, It is written. Here is someone giving a word-perfect recitation of Scripture. Here is someone who believed the verity of that Scripture. And that someone is the devil. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the truth of it. But the devil does not have saving faith. No, indeed, he of all beings must surely be the furthest from it. But let us learn that simply accepting the authenticity of Scripture does not constitute saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 19, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Think of that. The devils themselves know the existence of God, the existence of one triune God, and that knowledge is enough to make them tremble in fear, which is more than can be said even for some men and women alive today. Neither is faith simply a regular attendance at a church and an enjoyment of preaching and the oratory of the pulpit. For as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 2, it is possible to have a so-called faith which stands only in human wisdom, but has nothing of the power of God in it. Faith is not the product of human wisdom. What then is true saving faith, and how does it differ from these things just described? Real faith does not simply involve a mental assent, such as the devil has, such as intellectuals might have. No, faith is the condition of believing with the heart. This is what we read in Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe with thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believing from our innermost being, believing with our soul, believing with our substance. Believing not from the outside in, not being convinced by external factors and believing inwardly then. No, no. Believing from the inside out. Having first that condition of God-imparted belief in the heart, and then seeing how all these external factors answer to it and point toward it. To better understand this difference, picture, if you will, two Roman soldiers. And one of them is stood in the doorway of his tent. And he has his shield. And he knows all about that shield. He knows about its construction. It's three layers of laminated wooden strips, the layer of canvas and the layer of hide upon it. He knows all about the cast iron boss in the centre, the bronze edging around it, its strengthening ribs and braces. And he also knows that that shield can withstand even the swiftest and sharpest arrows of his enemies. But he still stood with it in the door of his tent. Now picture a second soldier. And this soldier has his shield. And this soldier knows about its construction. And this one is marching toward battle. And he's marching into an oncoming volley of arrows and javelins and spears with nothing but that layer of shield between him and certain death. What's the difference between these two? One has a knowledge with the head, but the other has belief in the heart. One has just knowledge, but the other has faith. Faith that that shield is going to be a protection and is going to preserve his life. You see, knowledge alone is fine for tent dwellers and for stayers at home, but nothing short of faith will do for the front line. Nothing else but faith will get a man to the front line. Faith, then, is this condition of heart belief, an inward conviction and trust in all the Word of God, coupled with action. Coupled with action, oh yes, faith is always manifested in a practical way. It always has consequences for the one who has it. You may care to look at your leisure at the great discourses of the New Testament about faith in Romans 3 and 4 and Hebrews 11 and James 2. And all cases make perfectly clear that faith is evidenced in its effects and actions. Think again of the words of Hebrews 11 and that historical catalogue of faithful men and women, and listen to the abundance of verbs. By faith, Abel offered, Noah prepared, Abraham obeyed, Sarah received, Jacob blessed, Moses chose. And so on. Head knowledge and heart belief are indiscernible in the absence of action. But faith says, I believe, and therefore I act. The shield, you will notice, is the first item of armour in this list, which has to be taken in the hand, and it has to be wielded. It's got to be moved and carried and manipulated. And this is an important reminder to us that faith is ever to be an active thing. It is a grace which must be exercised. For the Scripture's own definition of faith, I refer you again to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's an illustration I've used before, but it will bear repetition. Faith should be to the Christian as one of the five senses. You know about the five senses. Sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. They are those physical, biological functions which give to our brain evidence of things around us. We see an object. Or failing that, we hear the sound it makes, or we can feel its shape. But in God's word, we are presented with certain subjects: the heavenly realm, life eternal, the being of God, the coming day of judgment, and so on. The subjects in which our physical senses are useless. These are things which we cannot smell or hear or see. And this is the point at which the sense of faith must be applied. Faith will supply the evidence of things not seen, not heard, not felt. Faith is the sense by which we comprehend spiritual subjects, where all other senses are vain. We read God's word. We see the truth there revealed, and we readily confess, here is something that I cannot grasp by human reason. I cannot see its shape. I cannot hear the sound thereof. There is no visible, audible, or tangible evidence for it. God has said it, so I believe it and act upon it. And that's faith. That's faith. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. So these are some details regarding faith. I trust you know them already, friends. I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. But now we need to ask, why do we have these Holy Spirit-inspired words above all? Why this preeminence given to faith? It is truth that was listed first, and we said how truth is necessary to the undergirding of everything else. It is foundational. And then we considered the gospel, which we said alone can prepare an individual for spiritual warfare and must precede any martial activity. But now we come to faith, and we find that faith is placed above all. Why is this so? Because, my friends, faith is essential to everything else. Without faith, we read, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, I dare to suggest, we cannot have the rest of the armour. Think about it. The gospel. How does a man receive the gospel message and believe it? By faith. Truth. How does a man know what is truth? And how does he accept it? By faith. In a future study, God willing, we'll consider salvation. How is a man saved? It is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith even makes its contribution to that breastplate, for we read that faith is counted for righteousness. You see, at the head of all these things, around all these things, above all these things, stands faith. Because the soldier's shield, you see, not only protected him and preserved his body, it also protected all the other items of armor. Without the shield, all the rest was imperiled. Without faith, all these other virtues and graces are imperiled. Without faith, what place is there for the truth? Without faith, what place for the gospel? Without faith, what purpose and point in good works? And further, faith is above all in this respect. It is the defining characteristic of our life here below. We're told that the Roman shield of the first century, when Paul wrote, was approximately 4 feet tall and 3 feet wide. It was rectangular with sides that curved around to give extra protection on the left and right. and the front would be painted with some bold regimental motif. And so to an observer, seeing a rank of soldiers approaching, the dominant image, the picture that he would see, was that of their shields, all in row, all aligned. The shields would be the pervading and prominent image. And for ourselves as Christians, faith is the pervading and prominent theme of our present earthly existence. Said Paul, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And again, "The just shall live by faith." Why does faith have such a prominent a place in our present life? Because nothing here is permanent or enduring. Here we have no home, no destination, no true rest. Nothing that we have here, materially or physically speaking, is our own, and must all be held with a loose hand. Our condition, as the children of God and the heirs of his promises, is epitomized by Abraham, of whom we read earlier in Hebrews. We, like him, are called to go out. We, like him, are called to receive an inheritance. We, like him, by faith, obey. By faith, we sojourn here as in a strange country. Of Abraham and all who follow in his footsteps, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were but strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And this is what we are called upon to do. To live as pilgrims here, to live in faith, and to die in faith, fully persuaded that we will receive that reward and that inheritance which is now unseen, that we will reach that better country where God has prepared for us a city. We live and we die and we arrive and we obtain by faith. This is how it might rightly be described as being above all. So we have seen something of the nature of faith and the relevance of this metaphor of the shield in describing it. But still further, we are given instruction in the use of this piece of armour. "Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And it needs to be stressed at this point that this principle of faith is not something which we raise of ourselves. Man cannot generate it of his own volition or in his own strength. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Ephesians 2:8 again. What does it mean? God, in his abounding grace, has ordained that salvation should be procured by faith. Not by works, not by merit, but by faith. Faith only. And even that faith is not something that we must stimulate of ourselves. Even that faith is the gift of God, given by him and imparted by him. As Christian soldiers, we are not called upon to make our own shield, to fabricate it, to build it up. No, no. It is freely given to us by the heavenly armourer. But, having been given this great gift, it is our responsibility, above all, to take the shield of faith, to seize it, to grasp it, to never lose our grip upon it for a moment. It is central to our spiritual panoply. Remember that exhortation to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." War a good warfare, holding faith. Don't be deceived by the break in the verses which is not inspired. The two go together. War a good warfare, holding faith. We can only war that good warfare successfully by holding on to faith. Never for a moment wavering, or yielding up to despair, or giving over to that evil heart of unbelief. Because some do put these things away, says Paul. They do let them slip. They do begin to doubt and deny and make shipwreck of their faith. They are not lost. None can ever lose their salvation once saved. We know that. But they are shipwrecked. They are stranded upon some rock. They are marooned on some sandbar, unable to make any further progress. Think of some modern equivalents. Those Christians who lose their faith in, for example, the virgin birth, literal Genesis creation, the inerrancy of Scripture. It seems just a small thing. It seems just a single issue. But it's like that one hole in the vessel that sinks the ship. The whole fabric of their faith begins to unravel from that point. The shield is just tilted away at just a slight angle. It's let down for just a moment. And immediately, straightway, some dangerous wound is sustained. Some hurtful error strikes in. War a good warfare, holding faith. William Gurnall, in his book, recounts how in ancient times it was a great shame to lose one's shield in a war. And a soldier going forth might be charged to either bring his shield home with him or else be carried back dead upon it. There is a spiritual equivalent, friends. How far better to die in faith than to live without it. Oh, that we might have the same testimony as Paul, who within perhaps months of his death could review his life and say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." It's part and parcel of the same thing, to fight the good fight and to keep the faith. But if keeping faith for faith's sake was not enough encouragement for us, we are given this further cogent reason. This shield, this faith, is a sure defense against the attacks of the adversary and his fiery darts. Because it is he who is in view in these words of verse 16, and this expression, "the wicked." The fiery darts of the wicked. In the Greek, the word is masculine and singular. It does not mean wicked persons in general, but the devil in particular. Though, of course, godless persons are often his instruments, often the bow with which he launches these darts, he is invariably the motivating cause and the hand that pulls on the bowstring. And he perpetually subjects God's people to this rain of burning missiles. This description, fiery darts, is full of meaning. Fiery in the Greek can mean inflamed, in the sense that lust or anger might be inflamed. And here is one type of devil's ammunition which he employs against us. That which is designed to kindle and ignite sinful passions, namely temptation. Temptation to evil. In firing these things, it is his design to set the course of nature on fire. That is, to start our old nature burning again. Because he knows how flammable it is. He knows about the wood, hay, and stubble that we still have cleaving to us, and he knows how it will burn. And if he could have his way, he would set it all on fire of hell. James chapter 3. Or then again, this expression, fiery, can refer to that trying fire to which a metal may be subjected in a furnace. This fire is less subtle, but much hotter. It is that fire of hardship and difficulty. And we are warned about this sort of attack. Beloved, says Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, the same word, fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. These devilish incendiary devices are to be anticipated. Think, if you like, of that great type and illustration we are given in Job, that great example of the devil's attacks. He was assailed by both types of ammunition. First, a remorseless battery of these arrows of hardship and suffering in horribly swift succession. He loses all his worldly goods. And then there seems to be a lull. And then, when weakened and almost overcome by these things, a dart of temptation from an unexpected angle and at very close range, his own wife saying, curse God and die. Oh, how devious is the adversary. How vicious. The devil doesn't abide by the Geneva Convention. He has no rules of engagement. There is no tactic and no weapon beneath him to use. But against these darts of all calibers, lit with all sorts of fire, we have a sure defense, the shield of faith. Not only did the shield of old withstand the point or barb of an arrow, but in suddenly stopping its flight, it was also capable to extinguish its flame. And faith is a barrier against the devices of Satan. It can prevent his attacks reaching their mark. It can diffuse temptation. It can take the fire out of trials. Let me just give some examples. Suppose the devil tempts us to sin. Suppose he comes and appeals to the old nature to indulge some fleshly desire. He comes and he whispers, hath God said? Hath God said? Faith answers, yes, God hath said, and I believe it. He comes again and he insinuates, you shall not surely die. You can indulge this thing. No harm will come of it. No, we'll see. Faith answers, wrong, Satan. God says great harm will come of it. And though I don't know what or how or why, I believe his word and I act accordingly. How different the tale of Eden might have been if only our first parents had had greater faith. If only they'd held to God has said it, I believe it. How different our own lives would be for a stronger faith. So the devil fires in the arrows of hardship, but faith sees the sovereignty of God. He fires in the dart of death or bereavement, but faith sees the life eternal. He fires the spear of penury or need, but faith sees the riches in Christ Jesus. He fires the javelin of doubt and fear, but faith sees the promises and seizes upon them. Faith, you see, it's such a protection. It's such a defense. Oh, it may seem contrary to human logic. It may seem to run against natural sense and reason. The world may consider it to be a weak and foolish thing and a virus of the brain. But to us, it is a mighty shield. The world, the wicked, the devil, continually pour their darts upon us. There is no God, they say. There is no six-day creation. There is no afterlife. There is no resurrection of the body. There is no virtue in holy living. The Bible, they say, is a modern fraud. Christ was not divine. These are the missiles which the devil and his earthly subjects forever launch against us. What are we using to protect ourselves? What shield do we use? Because there are many wrong shields. Do we use historical proofs, apologetics, philosophical arguments, accounts of personal experience, scientific data, the testimonies of famous men? Oh, these things have their place and their usefulness. But there are some Christians who rely on this kind of thing. They buy books full of clever arguments to convince unbelievers, to convince themselves even, to save them having to make recourse to the Bible, to save them having to exercise faith. They would rather have a religion that depends on secular props and supports. My friends, these are paper shields. This is porcelain armor. Oh, give your apologetics and the worldling will give his. Give your philosophy and the unbeliever will give his counter-philosophy. Quote your historical figure and the unconverted will quote theirs. This is no way to live the Christian life. This is no way to war the spiritual warfare. These things are no defense. Only one thing will truly shield us, namely faith. Namely that God has said it, so I believe it. And though all of history and all of science and geology and logic and popular opinion should militate against it, still we believe it by faith. And that's an impregnable defense. The world may mock it, the devil may scorn, but here's a shield they cannot breach. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. Nothing else will do. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The warrior races of old were often referred to as shieldmen and shield maidens. Would that we might be known as men and women of faith. Those who, though now we see not, yet believe, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee for the exhortation of thy word. We thank thee for that faith which thou hast wrought in our hearts as thy people. Help us to hold it, Lord. Help us to use it as our sure defence, whatever the world might pour against us. For, Lord, we have a hope which is against all human hope. And though we might be despair of help, though we might despair of self, yet still we believe. For faith mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Help us so to do, dear Lord. Help us to war a good warfare by thy grace. Amen.
Amen.